You may care to have open the passage that we read earlier from Mark chapter 4. In this chapter, Jesus gives us a well-known parable, the parable of the sower. And we are told that he frequently taught in parables, and we learn many things from many other places about his teaching in parables. If you look at verse 33, it tells us that with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. Many years ago, I read a book by a gentleman by the name of A.M. Hunter. He was quite a well-known, at the time, New Testament scholar. But he was not an evangelical. And as part of my training, I had to read his book on the parables, which I'm sure is somewhere in my study, but I've not been able to find it, so I can't quote him precisely. But what he said was, Jesus was a master teacher, he was a master communicator, and that's why he used parables, because in the parables he used ordinary, everyday things to illustrate what he was saying. So the moment here in verse 3, he says, a sower went out to sow. Now in our modern society, that doesn't make much sense to us, because who does that? These days, thanks to a gentleman by the name of Jethro Tull, immediately everybody thinks Ian Anderson. People think Ian Anderson is Jethro Tull. No, Ian Anderson was the leader of a group called Jethro Tull, who took their name from an 18th century gentleman by the name of Jethro Tull, who invented the seed drill. And the seed drill freed people from having a basket full of seed, walking up and down a field, grabbing a handful of seed and scattering it. And it was actually quite a skill, because it's so easy. If you and I were to do this, and I've done this, and the evidence was out on the grass, trying to scatter grass food and moss killer, and you put your hand into this blue stuff and you scatter it, but if you don't do it properly, it doesn't scatter, it goes bloop, and you get a pile of it, which then burns itself into the grass. And similarly, with seed, you want the seed well scattered, so the seeds are separated, so they don't grow up in a great big thick clump, but they grow up all over the field. And a man would have his basket of seed under one arm, and he'd put his hand in, and as he walked up and down the field, he'd be doing this, scattering it as he walked up and down. And this, for the people at the time Jesus said this, this was common. But if I was to ask you, have you ever walked past a field and observed a farmer planting his seeds? You'd probably say no, because one, you wouldn't know what to look for. What does a seed drill look like? You don't know. Because none of us here are farmers. Because the number of people who actually farm the land in Britain these days is very, very small. But Jesus said this was common, because there would be lots of people doing it. Agriculture was very labour intensive. And so everybody would be familiar with what Jesus is describing. Oh yes, we see that happening regularly. And he uses lots of other illustrations. People could understand what he was talking about. Jesus, says A.M. Hunter, is a master communicator. And so therefore, why did the gospel writers slip in things like this? Verse 10, and when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. They didn't understand what he meant. Yeah, we understand what you're talking about in terms of, yes, we see this happening, But why did you tell the story? What on earth does it mean? Ah, but Jesus was a master communicator. Everybody knew. Everybody understood what was going on. A.M. Hunter was wrong. He was right to say that Jesus was a master communicator, but he was wrong to say that the gospel writers were wrong to say that the meaning was hidden from the disciples. Verse 11, Jesus says, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God." To you has been given the secret, not to everybody. But for those outside, everything is in parables. It's hidden from them. So that, and here he quotes from the Old Testament, they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And so then he says to them, verse 13, "Do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand all the parables?" There is a key to understanding the parables. Once you have the key, then the parables start to make sense and you can understand them. But until you've been given the key to understanding, you're not going to understand any of them. And they're all going to be just stories which might have a meaning, but you don't know what the meaning is. And again, back in verse 34, he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. He didn't explain everything to everybody. And these things needed to be explained because they were opaque. Yes, they're interesting stories. He's very good at telling stories. But what do the stories mean? He had to explain them because part of their purpose was to hide the truth from everybody so that only the select few would understand them. So what was this parable about? The sower goes out to sow, and as he sows, because he's just scattering willy-nilly, he tries to avoid putting some on the path, but some lands on the path. And what happens? Well, it doesn't grow because the path, having been walked on, the ground is solid. The ground is hard. It can't grow because it can't get into the soil. It can't germinate. It can't put down roots. And so all that happens is it sits there. And what immediately happens? Flock of birds comes down. Oh, food! And they peck away and eat it all up. Of course, birds will often do it for seed wherever it is, which is why sometimes you'll see in gardens there is netting, often it's green netting, placed over a freshly sown bed of earth to keep the birds off. But this is what birds do, and they will particularly go for what's on the path because it's easier to see and easier to pick up. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil and immediately sprang up since it had no depth of soil. So, it goes into the ground, and it germinates, it starts to put down roots, but the roots can't go very far. And so, nothing happens to it. When the sun rose, it was scorched. Since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns. The thorns grew up and choked it. So, it germinates, it puts down roots, it starts to grow. But there is competition from the weeds, from the thorns. And the weeds win. They choke it. They deprive it of soil to grow in, because they have grown more vigorously and taken up the soil. And they extract more nutrients from the soil, and thus it withers and dies. It yields no grain. Other seeds fell into good soil and produce grain growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And so, in the illustration, the bulk of the seed that is sown falls onto good soil, germinates, puts down roots, grows, and produces a harvest. What does this mean? Jesus is using this to illustrate the preaching of the gospel. What happens is that when the gospel is preached, and it should be preached indiscriminately, just like the sower goes out and he just scatters the seed upon the ground, so the preacher preaches indiscriminately. He gives the word to anyone and everyone. Now, there are some who say you should not preach indiscriminately, you should only preach to those who have been prepared by God. How do you know who they are? I don't know who they are. They don't go round with suddenly a cross appears on their forehead. And you know, that's someone I should preach the gospel to. There are some people who teach this, and it is contrary to what the Bible says. You find the apostles went everywhere and preached indiscriminately. They did not only preach to those who thought would respond, they preached to everybody. And Jesus' parable here illustrates that fact. Even those on the path he preached to. The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. So they hear, and they don't respond. Well, clearly these are people whom God has not prepared. But the sower still gives them the word. Jesus is teaching us to indiscriminately preach the gospel. We don't merely go to those who have been prepared. We don't go to those who have the right culture. We don't go to those who wear the right clothes. We don't go to those who in some way have first been Christianized. We go anywhere and tell anyone. And if they don't want to hear, well, that's fine. That just tells us that at least at that moment, they are stony ground hearers. They are path hearers. They don't want to know. But we are to go and take the gospel and proclaim it indiscriminately. Anyone and everyone that we have the opportunity to speak to. Because we don't know what kind of soil they may prove to be. If you were living in first century Jerusalem, would you have gone and preached the gospel to the Apostle Paul before he was converted? And you probably say, no way, because I'll end up in prison and probably killed. I'm not going to go and speak the gospel to him. But what happened to Paul? He did hear, he did believe, he was converted, and became, changed from being known as Saul to being known as Paul. And he wrote a very large proportion of the New Testament and went everywhere and anywhere that he could in order to preach the gospel. It is foolish for us to think, oh, well, there's no point in going and trying to preach the gospel in, we mentioned already this morning, the Maldives, because you can't even take a Bible with you. And if you were to preach the gospel, you might well be imprisoned or stoned to death or all manner of unpleasant things. But that's not for us to decide whether or not they need to hear the gospel. We might decide there are other ways of communicating the gospel to the people who live there. And broadcasting is one excellent way of doing that. But it's not for us to decide, no, we won't bother with them. And too often down through the centuries, people have decided, no, those people have had it. There's no point bothering with them. We won't send gospel preachers to them. Well, that's wrong. Because who knows how many of them are God's elect, waiting, unbeknown to them, but waiting for a gospel preacher to come and give the gospel to them. So Jesus is saying that yes, there will be an immediate negative response to the message, but that doesn't stop us spreading the message even to them. Then we have the second response. The ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. There is a kind of person who is known as a rice Christian. In certain parts of the world, when missionaries have gone to them, they have said, "We'll give you rice, come along and hear the gospel." And they've come along, and they continue to come along because they think if we come along, we'll get more rice. And so they've said that they're Christians. They're not Christians at all, but they've said they are in order to get more rice. They think that that is the answer. And it is a sad fact that there are preachers today who will go around the world saying, "Come to Christ and all these wonderful goodies will be yours." And people come flocking along and they say, all these wonderful goodies will be mine. Lovely. Yes, I'll join. Where do I sign? Sign on the dotted line. And they do have cards with dotted lines on which you can put your signature to say, yes, you have joined up, that you have been born again, that you are now a Christian. And as the hours turn into days and turn into weeks, and these new supposed converts, and they are counted as converts when these preachers publish their figures, they say, "We went to this place and 10,000 people made a profession of faith." But they go further and say, "These 10,000 people have been converted. Isn't it wonderful? Send us more money." But as time passes, these people think, "We had all these promises made to us and nothing's happened. We haven't received all these wonderful goodies. Where are all these wonderful goodies? All we've received as a result of saying that we're Christians is that people have hated us. They've spat at us. They've cursed us. They've even thrown stones at us. This isn't what was promised. Oh, we're giving up on this." Because there was no reality there. There was no substance to what they were told. And there was no substance to what they believed. And they fall away. One of the sad things is that the people who preach in this sort of way and make these glamorous offers to people, "Come to Christ and you'll receive all these goodies," is that they will tell you, "These people are real Christians. They are still Christians. They've just become carnal Christians. So they will be saved at the day of judgment, but they're going to miss out on the glorious spiritual life." It's a deceit. It's a way of explaining the failure of their message. What they should be saying is, "Our message has failed because we proclaimed the wrong message. We haven't proclaimed the message, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have given them something that isn't true." And then we have the third kind of soil. The seed is sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. There are people who profess to be converted, but then they start to think, "Well, that means I can no longer do this. I can no longer do that. I can no longer do the other. These things are now forbidden to me because they're wrong. But I enjoy those things. Why should I give them up?" They begin to think, "Well, there are all these nice things that are on offer, which, according to the Bible, I really shouldn't even entertain. But they're so nice, I'm going to give up on the gospel. And I'm going to go and enjoy these things." You'll find that there is a man by the name of Demas, who is mentioned by Paul. And Paul mentions that Demas is useful to him. Until later on, when writing to Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy, "Demas, in love with this present world, has abandoned me." What Paul is saying is that Demas was this kind of person. He was thorny ground. The cares of this world have consumed him, and he has abandoned the gospel. Now, I've heard people saying, "Well, of course, Demas really was a believer, but he just had struggles. Well, not according to what the Lord Jesus Christ says. He says those who have the cares of the world and the desires for riches and other things entering in and choke the word. Demas was not a true believer. Demas abandoned the faith because he never had true faith in the first place. It's easy to make excuses for people like this, but we shouldn't. It's not kind to them, and it's not kind to those who have not yet heard the word, to communicate to them that, oh, you can still have all the ungodly and immoral things that you enjoy at the moment, and you can be saved. There is a form of teaching which says that all we need to do is to believe, and that's it. It has a technical name. It is called Sandemanian. Back in the 1860s, this place was called a Sandemanian church. It was a slur. I don't think the church was Sandemanian in those days. What Sandemanian means, following the teachings of Robert Sandeman, was that all that is necessary is bare belief and nothing else. You don't need to make any changes. There doesn't need to be a transformation in your heart and in your life as a consequence of salvation. Just bare belief and nothing else. And people think this is wonderful. And this view is very popular in America. And they accuse people like me who say that when you believe, you repent and you believe and Christ becomes your Lord. And they dismiss it and they say, oh, you believe in lordship salvation, do you? Christ must be your Lord. You're adding something to mere belief. But the whole point about salvation is that you are bringing the war between you and God, to an end. That you come to Christ and you surrender. You surrender to Christ and you submit to him as your Lord because that's what he is. I mean, the world doesn't recognize Christ as Lord, but he is Lord. And one day every knee will bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But when a person comes to Christ, they come to Christ as Lord and Saviour. And if you have not come to Christ as your Lord, you haven't come to Christ. People love to come to Christ, they say, because I want my sins forgiven. Wonderful. But do they also want to take him as their Lord and submit to him, to surrender to his Lordship? And so many people don't want to do that. They are happy carrying on in their ungodly state because they enjoy the pleasures of sin. But the pleasures of sin lead to one place only, and that is to hell. If you want to be forgiven, then you must surrender to Christ. And that is what these people have not done. And you get these preachers who are offering salvation on the cheap. And they make out that sin is really no big deal. It's not such a problem. So all you've got to do is just nod your head. There was one book I've read where there was this young man who thought he wanted to be a Christian, thought he was a Christian, but someone came along to school one day and explained something of what a Christian was and said all they had to do was put their hands up. Well, they thought, well, I'd like to become a Christian, but I don't want to put my hands up and him over there will see me and he'll laugh at me, and him over there will see me and he'll mock me and probably kick me. And then the man said, I want you all to close your eyes. And he thought, that was it. Now you do it without being seen. So then he put his hand up. And that was him, a Christian. No. No, that was him deceived. That was him being able to carry on in the way he was going without having to worry about repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't need to worry about actually dealing with the problem of sin and seeing that only in the Lord Jesus Christ is sin actually dealt with. Then there is the fourth kind of soil. The fourth kind of soil in verse 20, those that are sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, there are varieties of fruit produced, but they produce fruit. These are people who hear the word, they repent, and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and their lives are transformed and continue to be transformed throughout their lives, demonstrating a true profession of faith. So here we see there are four kinds of response to the preaching of the gospel, but only the fourth one is the genuine one. Now, from the illustration that Jesus gives, you would expect that the majority of those who hear the gospel would be in the fourth category. Because when the sower went out to sow, he didn't put a large dollop on the path, and then a large dollop on the rocky ground, and then a large dollop amongst the thorns and thistles, and then just a few grains on the good soil. No good sower would do that. But what do we observe today? I think this tells us one of two things. It either tells us that Jesus is not intending this to be an illustration of how the gospel will succeed. He's only teaching us one thing about the four responses. Or our gospel preaching is appalling. Perhaps there's a mixture of the two. It's always dangerous to take an illustration and stretch it. And I'm sure you've had the experience of you're trying to explain something to someone and you give an illustration to illustrate the point you're making, and the person you're talking to then takes your illustration and completely mangles it to make it mean something entirely different. And what you should say to them is, I'm sorry, but that's your illustration. That's not my illustration. You use your own illustration. And you may want to illustrate something that doesn't make any sense at all. But in my illustration, this is how it is. So whether the Lord Jesus is intending us to understand that gospel preaching should result in a bountiful harvest of people being converted, or whether he's just using it to illustrate the fact there are four responses, I think I'm inclined to say all he's telling us is there are four kinds of responses. And sometimes, and you can read history, sometimes there are occasions when there is a bountiful harvest of souls when the gospel is preached, and there are other times when it is very thin pickings indeed. But definitely we see that there are these four kinds of responses to the preaching of the gospel. And perhaps that's what he's talking about a little later on when he speaks in verse 26 about the growing seed. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest is come. So, as obviously with increases in science, we have a clearer understanding of what's going on with seeds. But even so, why does a seed grow? And sometimes some seed just doesn't grow. And we are still scratching the surface of understanding all these processes. But at the time, people didn't understand. People didn't know. You stick the seed in the ground and it grows. And each day you see it grow a bit more and a bit more and a bit. Why does it do this? We don't know. But it does. And, he says, and you know that when it's ripe, that's the time to harvest. We cannot understand, as the gospel is preached, why it is that some believe and some don't. I have a book on my bookshelves that's, where the author says he cannot understand it. Why anybody, once they understand what the Lord Jesus has done for them, that they don't repent and believe. And I've written in the margin something along the lines of, this man doesn't understand the sinful state of the human heart. But you can stand back in wonderment and think, why are people so wedded to their sins? Why are people so antagonistic towards God that they don't leap at the opportunity to repent and believe because of the glorious salvation that is on offer? But people don't, because they prefer their sin. And we don't understand how God works in the hearts. We know God does work in people's hearts. We know that God does save some. And we wish that God would save more. But the how and the why, what goes on within the heart, we don't know how God works. As Jesus says in John chapter 3, the wind blows where it wills, and you see the effects of it. So it is with the new birth. We see the effects of the new birth. We don't see what's going on within the heart of man. And then there is this other parable, verse 30, about the mustard seed. With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable should we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed. Mustard seeds are tiny. You plant them in the ground and they grow and they become rather large. When sown in the ground, it is the smallest of all seeds on earth, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. When Jesus was speaking these words, how many true believers were there in the world? A very small number. But within a few years, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 at least were converted. A few days later, another 2,000 were converted. And as the apostles preached the gospel throughout Palestine, and then Paul and others going throughout the ancient Roman world, people converted everywhere. And now it is the case that the gospel has spread throughout the whole world. There are true believers in larger numbers in some parts of the world than in others, but throughout the world there are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That small beginning has spread everywhere and continues to grow. In some places, like in Britain, it seems to be declining, but there are other parts of the world, parts of Africa, China, where the gospel is growing and flourishing. And in China, that's in spite of persecution on the part of the government. It was thought when the communists came to power and kicked out the missionaries, how on earth was the church going to survive? The church survived, and the church grew. And it is reckoned, I was reading somewhere, there are something of the order of 100 million believers in China. Exactly what they mean by believers is another matter, of course. But the gospel grew and flourished. So what's the relevance of all this to us? Well, first of all, we should apply this to ourselves. Here are four kinds of soil. And we should say to ourselves, which one am I? Am I someone who hears and immediately rejects? Am I someone who says, oh yes, this is wonderful, and then doesn't bother you at all? You're not affected by it in any way. Are you someone who says, oh yes, this is wonderful and I want more of this? But then you start to think, but there's all these nice things that I enjoy and I don't want to give up. Or are you the fourth kind? And obviously we should, I hope, want to be soil number four. And so we should be producing spiritual fruit. Some will produce more spiritual fruit than others. But we should all be seeking to produce some kind of spiritual fruit. That can be shown in a variety of ways, in the things that we do for others. Not everybody is a gospel preacher, but there are ways of helping people, counseling people, befriending people, helping people with problems of various kinds, doing things. Some people have the ability to make large amounts of money. Now, there are some in our society who think that is terrible. People shouldn't be allowed to earn large amounts of money. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have that ability, then you can give lots of money away to the work of the gospel so that more people can hear the gospel, more people can be helped, more people can hear the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How have we responded to the gospel message? Second thing, I've already mentioned, the dangers of much modern evangelism. And they seek a response to the message preached at any cost. And so the message gets watered down. I've mentioned to you before on many occasions the film that is entitled Jesus. It's been seen by more people than any other film in the whole history of cinema. It was made about 40 years ago, and it is still being shown. They are translating the dialogue into as many languages as they can so that more people can hear it. They set up screenings in the middle of the desert so that local people can watch it. But when you watch it, it's supposed to be based on the Gospel of Luke. If you ever do watch it, sit there with a copy of the Gospel of Luke on your knees and follow along and see what's been missed out. And I think it is significant that any reference to judgment, any reference to the wrath of God, has been removed. Because, oh, that puts people off. We don't want to put people off. We want more people to believe. Well, what they're believing isn't what the Bible says. They're believing a watered-down version. You will have heard, if not attended, the Alpha Course. And the Alpha Course is this plus plus. It has been so watered down, it's almost like joining a social club. Oh, you just sign up and now you're a Christian, so therefore you're a believer, so therefore you join the church, and isn't it nice being in this new social club? And there's nice people. But it's not salvation. People are being deceived because modern evangelism waters down the message in order to get numbers in. Now, would to God that thousands, millions of people were being saved on a regular basis. And these modern evangelists make vast claims for their preaching. But how many of them are left a month later, a year later? And I've quoted you statistics before from crusade evangelism, that within a year, 96.5% of those who have made a profession have fallen away. What was wrong? They came up with the idea that it was follow-up, that these people really were converted, but they just weren't followed up properly. I would say the problem is the message. The message preached is not a biblical message. And people give up because they were never converted. Because they were sold something that was worth nothing. So many of these professed believers have never had a genuine spiritual work of God in their hearts. They have never seen the need to have their sin exposed so that they see the real need of a saviour from sin, not a saviour from loneliness, not a saviour from marriage breakdown, not a saviour from drunkenness. Coming to Christ might save a person's marriage, or it might destroy their marriage. Some people have said, to their spouses, their newly converted spouses, I can't stomach your religion, I'm leaving. And the marriage ends as a direct result of conversion. People need to have their sin exposed and see that they have a need for a saviour. It has implications for church membership. Some people will respond by saying, oh, well, I don't believe in a perfect church. And if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. That's usually a cop-out and a way of saying, well, I know this church that I'm in is useless, but it's nice and comfortable, and I don't want to change. No, we believe in a true church. A true church where the church accepts people into membership on the basis of a profession of faith in Christ. One that appears to be a genuine profession of faith, not one of these flippity-gibbet ones. Someone says, yes, that they repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we accept them as members. And we expect there to be some positive outworking of the gospel in their lives. So we talk about visible saints. But those visible saints might in time prove not to be saints at all and to fall away. The genuineness of their faith will be shown with the passage of time. And so sometimes these people will give up on the gospel and they'll have to be removed from membership because of their behaviour, because of their attitudes, because of things they say and things they do. And it might be because of the influence of family or friends that they fall away. Jesus is telling us to be serious and sober about the things of God. He's telling us that not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of his Father who is in heaven. That is, those who accept Jesus as their Lord as well as their Saviour. So have we come to Christ? Have we surrendered to him? Do we know the forgiveness of our sins in our hearts? Are we fruitful soil that we demonstrate by the way in which we live and seek by surrendering to Christ in all things, that we know him and love him and seek in every way to serve him in our lives. May God so help us.